Our text for this morning will be verse 14. Hear the word of God. Who, that is the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are your servants. We ask that as we open up the word of God, you would give us insight that we may know what your law says to us. Father, may we love all your commandments more than gold, the finest gold. May we deem your precepts upright and hate all that is in opposition to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to the last verse of this very long sentence of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Last week we began by looking at the Spirit and Paul's introduction of the Spirit explicitly, while noting that He is apparent all throughout this text. This is the Word of God that comes to us by the Spirit of God as He moved men to write God's words in Holy Scripture. And it is by the Spirit of God not only do we have these words, it is by the Spirit of God that we understand these words, and it is by the Spirit of God that as we read these words about the Christ, we cry out with our mouths, "This indeed is our Lord," and we place our faith in Him. Last week we looked at this external work of that happens when the gospel is preached, the same type of thing that happened in Samaria, where the word of God was going forth and people were hearing this word of truth, the gospel of salvation. And this has come to us. I said last week, I realized that was a few weeks ago. Dave preached last week, so forgive me. But this is the word of truth that has gone forth. And we said it's the word of truth in its imminent form. It's not just an incidental truth. It's not a truth that's irrelevant. It's an important truth because it's the truth about the gospel. It's the truth about man's relationship with God. In fact, it is the gospel of salvation. It's that glorious good news that for sinners, there is salvation found in Jesus Christ. And if you come to Him in faith, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior of your sins, and He will reconcile you to God as the one mediator between God and man. There is no greater word of truth you could hear than the gospel. There is no better news than the gospel. And this comes to us as the preaching of the word of God. And when people hear the preaching of the word of God and receive it through faith, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. And we are sealed to Christ. And all those who believe in the preaching about the Christ are sealed to this Christ with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, the one who was promised of old, the one who was promised to be on the Messiah that was coming, the one who was promised by the Messiah Himself, and the one who was promised by the Father who is in heaven. And so we said that the Holy Spirit is the seal that assures all believers that they belong to God. The Holy Spirit is the seal that assures all believers that they belong to God. Do you believe? Then the Spirit of God is upon you as a seal. We look at this in terms of assurance. There are kinds of assurance the believer can have. The believer can have an assurance that comes through the promises of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I am saved. So we have that promise of God, and if we say here's the condition that God puts forth, it is indeed true of me, then we have the assurance that God has and will indeed save us. And then there's other assurances that the believer can have. And that includes the grace of God that works in a believer's life. People who come to Christ don't receive a partial Christ, they receive the whole Christ. They're not merely justified, they're also sanctified. They're conformed into the image of the Son. And so that work that only the Spirit of God can do crops up in an individual's life. And there is a transformation, a change that is taking place as believers are being renewed into the true image of God and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And as we see that, we say, this is a sign of God working. But then there's a middle assurance. There's the one between the promise of God and the fruit that comes in our life, and that is the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of believers. It's that infallible assurance that upon believing the promises of God contained in Scripture, God sets His seal, that is the Spirit, upon those who receive the gospel and says, "This one is mine." And you have that infallible assurance of the Spirit of God living within you. This assurance is unchanging. Our fruit may grow and fade, but the promises of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit stand firm. Why? Because it is the Father who seals. He seals to the Son, and He seals with the Spirit. So we have a Trinitarian assurance of our salvation. And with that seal, that is the Spirit, we are authenticated by God. We are approved of by God, and we are protected by God. And this happens subsequent, logically, to believing in the gospel of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was verse 13. This morning, we pick up here in verse 14, and what we see is Paul is going to continue to explore the person of the Spirit in the lives of believers as the guarantee of our inheritance to the praise of the triune God. So we're going to look at this text, split it up into two different parts, the guarantee and the praise. So very, very simple, and we'll pull a doctrine from that and we'll apply it. So first, the guarantee. I don't know what word you have in your translation. There's various words that are used. If you're like me, you have the NASB, and it says the pledge. If you have the ESV, it says guarantee. I like guarantee better, and I'll explain why. But first, the first thing to note is the identity of this guarantee. So I'm going to use guarantee and pledge and earnest all synonymously. You say, "Drew, what is earnest?" We'll explain to that. It also shows that you've probably never bought a house, which is part of the explanation. So, the Spirit. The identity of the guarantee is the Spirit of God. What is this guarantee? What is this pledge? What is this earnest that is given to us? It is nothing other than God. It is the Spirit. It is not something else. Just like the seal was not something else. The seal is God. It is the Spirit of God. Paul says this similar thing. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Actually, we'll start in verse 21. "Now he who established with us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or as an earnest or as a guarantee." So, what is this thing? It is nothing other than the Spirit of God, in the same way that the seal was nothing other than the Spirit of God. That's the identity of this guarantee that we have. The nature of a guarantee, it's a promise. That's part of what you have when you have a pledge or a guarantee or earnest. You have someone making a promise that something is going to happen. So there's this promissory aspect to this guarantee. This particular guarantee, and all guarantees are, but this one more so in particular, is eschatological. It has a forward-looking aspect to it. It's looking to something that is to come, right? If there's a promise that is given, then there's hope that's created awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? When you put something down, when you go to buy a house and you put money down, it's saying, "Hey, I'm looking to buy this house." And when the person who's selling the house receives the money, they're saying, "Ah, this individual wants this house." So there's a forward-looking aspect to it. There's that promise aspect. Something is coming in the future. It also, this concept of a guarantee, carries with it the notion of likeness, sameness. Okay? So, back to, now we're going to arrive to the house. When I first bought a house, I was told I needed earnest money. And I didn't know what that meant. I just thought all my money was money. I didn't know I had some money that was earnest and other that wasn't. So, what is earnest money? Okay, earnest money is what you put down when you're interested in buying a house to say, here's your house. I want your house. I'm going to pay for your house. But we got to work through a little bit of a contract negotiation. You got to go through this whole 30, 45 day period. So in the meantime, I'm going to give you money to show you that I'm committed to this house. You don't give them a child. You don't give them a car. You give them money. You give them the same exact thing that you intend to give them more of down the road. So you give them your earnest money now, and then you go to closing, and whatever you had, whatever you're going to put down a down payment, that down payment is decreased a little bit because your earnest money goes towards that down payment on the house. And so if you say, hey, here's some money to secure the house, and then I'm going to show up at closing day, and I'm going to bring more money for my down payment on the house. So that's why I like the word earnest or guarantee rather than pledge. Because a pledge is typically something other than. So you have stories in Scripture like Judah and Tamar, right? And Judah goes into Tamar and he says, I'm going to give you something. She says, well, how do I know? He says, I'll give you a pledge. And so what's the pledge that's given? You have the signet ring, the cord, and the staff. None of those are the thing that Judah promised to give her. It's something to hold a place until he can give her the thing that he promised. And earnest is different. It's the same exact thing, but in greater measure. So when you buy a house, you put your earnest money down, and that earnest money sits there until you say, here's more money that's going to come, more of the same kind of thing. And that is what the Spirit is. We get God now in measure, in portion, as an earnest, as a guarantee. Pledge carries that concept of promise of something to come. So in that sense, it's okay to use pledge. But at the end of time, when that redemption time fully comes, what do we get? We just get more God. In the same way that when you have closing day, what do you bring? You bring more money. What does God bring at the eschatological closing day? More God. So that's why I like earnest or guarantee versus pledge. And that gets me really excited about the Holy Spirit. But anyways, a brief tangent. We have the Spirit as guarantee and as seal. And so what's the difference between guarantee and seal? There's an overlap between these two things. They're both implying assurance. Right? So we looked last time at Ephesians 4, verse 30, which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's this seal that we have. God has authenticated us. God has approved us. And God is protecting us until the day of redemption. So there's assurance with the Spirit of God in our lives. An earnest or a guarantee is similar. It too offers assurance. And so in this sense, there's an overlap. There's a little bit of a difference in that the earnest is implying that it's the same thing with the more to come. Okay, so that's one difference. But another is that when you have an earnest or that guarantee, there's a two-way assurance that's working. When you go to make that earnest payment on a house, you're saying, I'm interested in your house and I want to get it. I have interest in your house. When you're selling the house and someone gives earnest money and puts it down, you're saying, someone has promised to get this house. And so there's a two-way assurance that's going on. So when God redeems us with the Son, He says, you're mine, and I have an interest in you, and I'm going to fully and finally redeem you at the day of resurrection. And here's the Spirit of God to show the interest that I have in you. And we say, God has an interest in us. God has saved us. God has chosen us, and He has given us His Spirit. So God is saying, here is what I'm going to do. I am going to obtain you. And you're saying, I'm going to be obtained by God. And so there's that two-way relationship that we have with the concept of an earnest or a guarantee. So that's the nature of the earnest. The contents of the earnest or the guarantee. And that is the inheritance. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That is, all spiritual blessings have their end in God. And those that are not immediately ending in God because they were accomplished in the past, such as redemption through blood, play a fixed role in bringing about God's purpose, bringing us to God. Predestination of blessing leading to the purpose of being with God, holy and blameless for all eternity. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And we talked about this being that eschatological glorification before God. This is brought about by the Spirit of God, who is the seal, who is the earnest. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's only three places in the New Testament where this word is used. One is in that earnest guarantee pledge language. One is Ephesians 1:14. The other is 2 Corinthians 1:22, which we read. And the third one is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And I think what is indicated here is this inheritance is that resurrection life and all that it contains. That all the blessings of God coming to their full fruition, being brought to bear upon the believer who is not only made alive in this life, but will be made alive through the resurrection in the life that is to come. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that is our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is our resting place, our eternal home at the resurrection. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have putting it on will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And so God has prepared this for those that are His, and He has given the Spirit of God as a pledge that this will, in fact, happen. So, that's the contents of the guarantee, the timing of this guarantee. There's still a work that needs to be done. There is a coming redemption day. This is He who began a good work in you, completing it to its fullest and finest form. So Paul will often, in places like Romans and Ephesians 1 right here, speak of a redemption that we have through blood, in which we are justified and declared right before God, and we are united to Christ and sealed with Christ. But there's still that groaning that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as well as in Romans chapter 8. And there is that coming time where that redemption will be full, and that is at the resurrection of our body, when all those promises of God are fully and finally made true. So there's still a future work that needs to be done, and this is just indicated by the presence of the Spirit in your life as a believer. He is in earnest. He is saying this is what it's like, but there is more that is to come. There is an already not yet aspect to our redemption. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession? Your translation may read slightly differently. It's either referring to the fact that we have a promise that we are going to get God. We are going to acquire fully that possession that is ours, secured for us by Jesus Christ. There's another view that says, no, this is more about God getting His possession that He put His earnest down upon, and that is getting His people. So look at a text like Malachi chapter 3. This is a helpful verse for us to look at. Malachi is that last book before the New Testament starts. If you've hit the New Testament, you've gone too far. It's right there, right before the Gospel of Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. And as you're turning there, think about the fact that the Scriptures often speak to us about being a people for God's own possession, zealous for good works. Passages like Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so God is getting a people for His own possession. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17 says, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." And so here God is saying, I'm going to get my people and I'm going to spare my people. How am I going to spare them? I'm going to spare them as a man spares his own son. And how does that happen? By God not sparing his own son, but giving him to us on the cross. And then we say, he who did not spare his own son, will he not freely give us all things? Right? And so we see Christ was given as a sacrifice so that we may be spared and treated as children of God, the same way that Christ is treated as a son by nature. And then we look to Christ and see he was not spared, but he's also been exalted. He's the exalted Lord. He didn't just merely humble himself and die and then we are spared. No, he's the risen, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so God gets a people for his possession, sparing them as one spares a son, doing that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you can see how what's happening here in Ephesians 1:14 definitely fits with that. God has redeemed a people, put his Spirit upon them as an earnest, and is fully bringing them to himself as a people for his own possession. And I think it's something along those lines, or it's something along the lines of both of those options. Yes, we get God and God gets us for all eternity. God has given us the Spirit. We get the benefit of God. God gets us as his own possession. So that's the guarantee. Next, we move to the praise. So here we have our third bout of praise that occurs in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, to the praise of his glory. I think John Gill says it best, so I'm just going to quote him. He says of verse 14, "As to the glory of the Father, by whom the saints are chosen and predestinated," in verse 6, "and to the glory of the Son, by whom they are redeemed, in whom they obtained the inheritance, and in whom they trust," verse 12, "so too the glory of the Holy Spirit, by whom they are sealed, and who is their earnest, for he must have his share of glory in the salvation of the elect, as well as the other two persons." The whole triune God saves a people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a consequence, all praise to the Father, all praise to the Son, and all praise to the Holy Spirit. Three in one. He is the one who saves God's elect by bringing them to Christ. He is, in fact, God. And because he is God who saves God's elect, he too is worthy of our praise. That's our doctrine. Oh, that's our text. Our doctrine for this morning is this. The Spirit is the earnest to believers of all that Christ purchased for them. The Spirit is the earnest to believers of all that Christ purchased for them. This is just part of the way that an earnest works. When God says that the Spirit is a guarantee, he's communicating something that is true. And usually, an earnest indicates not only a desire to have something, such as a house, but it also indicates that one has the funds to get it. So when you go and you say, hey, I want to buy your house, and you say, okay, well, I mean, do you have any money that you can buy my house with? If they say no, then I really don't care that you want to buy my house. You're not going to get it. You have to have money to get it. An earnest payment, earnest money, indicates not only that I have an interest in the house, but here is something, and I have more of that same thing to come, and I will bring that with me when the right time happens. Right? That's just what the nature of an earnest is. An earnest proves that someone has more of what they gave you. Right? So the question that we ask then is, well, what is that more? And that more is all of the redemption that Jesus Christ purchased. So I want to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I want us to see that what you have in John chapter 1 is the Son of God, the eternal Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who took on flesh and came to dwell among us, is the one who has the Spirit of God and purchased all that God gives to us. So John chapter 1, verse 32. And this is a John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel, but John the Baptist testifying to Jesus Christ. And of Jesus Christ, it says, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so this is the Messiah, the promised one to come. He is the one who has the Spirit. And this happens at the beginning of his ministry, where he is about to accomplish the redemption for God's people from beginning to the end. And in this time, he is the one upon whom the Spirit descends, and the Spirit remains upon this one as he does the work of God in redemption. Turn a little bit further in your Bibles to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we want to look at verse 34. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So we say he whom God has sent, who's the one that God has sent? It's the Son of God who has taken on flesh. That is how he was sent, by assuming humanity. Speaks the words of God, for he, I believe that's the Father, gives the Spirit without measure to the Son. So the Spirit of God is resting upon the Son of God without measure. We have prophets in the Old Testament. We have kings, etc. in the Old Testament. Those who have the Spirit of God resting upon them, but with measure. This is not true of the Son. Here he is being anointed, equipped for that work of bringing about redemption, purchasing all the benefits of redemption that are then given to us by the Spirit as an earnest. So, John chapter 4. Verse 7, so turn just a few pages over in your Bible. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Let me make a bit of a textual connection here. So turn to John chapter 7, just a little bit further down the gospel. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this sounds very similar to what was just said in John chapter 4. What's the meaning of it? Well, we have here in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here you see that Jesus Christ is offering something, that of which he has much more. He doesn't say, hey, come to me and I have a cup and I'll share my cup with you. It's, hey, there's living water. There are streams that are flowing. I have so much more of the same thing to offer you. Why? Because the Spirit has descended upon me. The Spirit is resting on me. I am the anointed one, and I am the one who gives the Spirit, because the Spirit has been given to me without measure. And so here you have Christ going and completing the work of redemption, doing so in the Spirit, and then promising to give the Spirit to those who are his. And so Christ goes and he purchases our redemption for us. And since he is the one who purchases our redemption for us, we are then given the Spirit as an earnest, as a part of that redemption that has been purchased for us, waiting the full day of redemption that is to come. And so what we should do then as believers, and so now I want to move away a little bit from the nature of this earnest, What we should now do is look for parallels between the believer's life and Christ's life. Look for parallels from the believer's life and Christ's life. If what Jesus came and did, he did as one who had the Spirit, and he gives the Spirit as an earnest, something that's similar, then we should look and say, well, what is it that he accomplished? And what does that say of us? And so we see some parallels between our life now and Christ's life before he died and was buried. And then we look at Christ's life now as the one who is exalted, as the one who is glorified, and we say, that's what our life is going to be. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, we have the Spirit as first fruits. There's more of the same that's coming. When you have first fruits, you should think that what follows first fruits is second fruits. More fruits. There's more of a harvest that is coming. And so with the Spirit of God in us, there is indeed something that is cropping up in us. There is indeed first fruits, but there is more to come. And so we look for parallels between the believer's life and Christ's life. And we say something like, well, Jesus Christ was born apart from the work of man. This is the virgin birth, the Spirit of God forming and shaping that holy thing which is inside Mary, creating that human nature of Jesus Christ to which he would be joined. There is a miraculous virgin birth that happens apart from the will of man in the birth of Christ. And we say, there is a miraculous birth that is brought about apart from the will of man in our regeneration. We are born from above, not by the will of man, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, but from God. There is a supernatural birth that is given to us by the Spirit of God. And then we see that Christ, as he grew, he grew in favor with God and with man. Jesus Christ, the one who's formed by the Spirit, as he grew in favor with God and with man. And we look in the book of Acts. See those who are being saved and those who are being converted? They're growing in favor with all those that are around them. We see that we are favored by God in Christ Jesus because of the work of the Spirit in our life as he brings us to Jesus Christ. So Christ grew in favor with man. Believers grow in favor with men. Christ grew in favor with God. We have the favor of God because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was anointed by the Spirit as the true and great prophet. If you're still in John, you can go ahead and turn just a few more pages over to John chapter 14, verse 26, where Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. That is, the Spirit of the true prophet works upon those who are Jesus's, who have faith in Jesus Christ, being their teacher, giving them the words about the Christ. And John continues to write about this in 1 John chapter 2 as well. So there's a birth apart from man. There's growth and favor with God and man. There's an anointing by the Spirit of the great prophet. But there's more. Turn to the book of Romans, and we'll bunker down in here for a little bit in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And the Spirit is making this parallel between our life and Christ's life. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so as believers, because we have the first fruit, the Spirit of God in our lives, that earnest, we look to Christ, and what do we see? We see Christ suffered. And then what did Jesus tell his followers? The world is going to hate you because they hated me. So these are those first fruits that we can draw parallels between Christ's life and our life. But there's more than that. There's more than this birth apart from man, growth and favor with God and man, having the anointing of the Spirit and suffering with Christ, because we all have death in front of us. And so then what do? Well, now we look at what did God do with Christ? What did God do with Christ? And we know that is what our life will be like. What did God do with Christ by the Spirit? He preserved Him in the grave. The Holy One did not undergo decay. Beloved, for those who have the Spirit of God as an earnest, when you die, God will not abandon you upon death. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we know these things that we have not yet experienced. We look to Christ and say, what happened to Him? He was not left alone in the grave. Beloved, neither will we be. Christ's body rose again from the dead. This was not like the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus rose from the dead in a body that would once again die. Jesus Christ rose from the dead with an immortal body, one that would not die. So if you're still in Romans chapter 8, look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You say, well, here's the Spirit of Christ raising Christ from the dead. All those who have that earnest of the Holy Spirit, their bodies too will rise again from the dead. We saw that if we suffer with Christ, Christ suffered. If we suffered, not only will there be resurrection, but we will be glorified with Him. Those who suffer as He suffered, suffering with Him, will be glorified with Jesus Christ. So we see the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ on His suffering. We see the Spirit of God on Jesus Christ in His glorification. So too, beloved, there will be not an abandonment in the grave. There will be a resurrection, and there will also be a glorification. And finally, there will be victory over all things. We are heirs with Jesus Christ. All that He has will be ours, for we've been adopted. And so this is the Spirit of God coming to us as an earnest. The funds having been purchased by Christ. The Spirit comes upon us as first fruits, bearing fruit, not only showing signs of life in this life, but also in the life that is to come. Some uses of this doctrine. First, if there's an inheritance to be had, and there is in Jesus Christ because of all that He purchased, don't reject the inheritance that Christ purchased. Don't reject the inheritance that Christ purchased, that of which the Spirit is the earnest. And this is for those who are unbelievers. There is an inheritance that can be yours through Christ Jesus. But this also serves as a warning for believers. Something that helps us stay on the track. These are the types of things that pull people away from the true inheritance. So don't follow this path. So we look at people in the Bible who denied their inheritances, like Esau. One who preferred a temporal good as opposed to an eternal inheritance. Those stumbling blocks that we talked about this morning, those earthly temporal goods, we can say, this is what we want now. We'd rather have this now than have the inheritance that is to come. That is the way of death. Simon Magus. He wanted to acquire the eternal good through unordained means, material finances. He wanted to buy the power of the Spirit of God. You can't buy this. This is the gift of God. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4. If you knew the gift, if you knew what I was giving you, that is, if you knew I was giving the Spirit of God, you would just ask me for it because I'm the one who gives it to you. Come to Jesus Christ. Ask that there be salvation for you in Jesus Christ's name. To come with earthly riches, to come with our goods, is to come and try to acquire the gift with something that we have done. And that negates the whole purpose of what it is. It's a gift. So don't try to acquire the eternal good inheritance through unordained means. The way we receive this inheritance is through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Another example of those who reject the inheritance purchased by Christ is the vineyard workers in Luke chapter 20. They reject the messengers. They reject the Son. They don't want to hear the preaching of the gospel. If you don't want to hear the preaching of the gospel, if you reject the Son, then there's nothing for you but damnation. To receive the Son is to receive all the inheritance that is available for those who are in Christ Jesus, that was purchased by Christ, that is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ. So don't reject the inheritance that Christ purchased. 2, be comforted by the earnest. The Spirit is the great comforter. As an earnest, as part of that which is to come, that should bring great comfort in our lives. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, He is God in you. He reminds us that we have been bought by God, and God will have that which He purchased. He is the promise that we have been bought, and an earnest that holds forth so much more for God's children. There is so much more of God to come for us, beloved. And because Jesus Christ purchased our inheritance, it's all been paid for. Spirit of God is the earnest saying, everything about your redemption has been accomplished. This is not going to fall through. We're not going to examine the funds that Christ purchased and find them wanting, or find that we need to somehow compensate for what Christ did not do. He accomplished it all. 3, enjoy the sweet taste of first fruits. The redemption of our bodies has not yet fully come. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. We look forward to resurrection. We look forward to glorification. But all these are just further fruits of the harvest. We have the first fruits of the Spirit of God within us already. So when we see the Spirit of God working in our lives, we should say, this is a sweet taste of more that is to come. When we come here this morning and we sing songs, we think, man, that I loved praising the Lord my God. There's so much more, beloved, of that to come. When you see the Spirit of God working in other believers, point it out. There's that first fruit, the Spirit of God bearing up fruit in your life. There's so much more of that to come, beloved. Enjoy the sweet taste of first fruits. The final use is praise the Spirit of God. Praise the Spirit of God. It is good for us to praise the Father. We ought to. It's good for us to praise the Son. He is the one who accomplished our redemption. It is easiest for us to do that, for we often pray to the Father in the name of the Son. So those things are always at the front of our minds. But we ought not to neglect the Spirit of God, who is worthy of all praise, because He too, as the Father and the Son, is truly God. And so we ought to praise the Spirit and glorify the Spirit for the work that He does in our life as true God. And so when we see the Apostle Paul come to the end of a text like this, and he finalizes and offers up his Trinitarian praise, so should we. So should we. To the praise of the glory of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful.